morality is just anybody's, it's gone. Seems like today there's no integrity. This song speaks of leaving with our children a foundation, leaving them Jesus Christ, the only hope in this world and the generations to come. I just pray that in each one of your lives you will commit to God and to your family, that you will leave to those that follow you a life that is worth looking at and worth following. As Paul said, run the race. Run the race to attain that crown, that prize. Run it with urgency. There's no time. Time flies by so fast. I just pray that each one would commit to living for Christ, totally sold out.
On a journey of a narrow road, and those who've gone before us wind the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives are stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. By so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us a heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly love.
Light their way. May the Thank you, Randy and Lisa. We will miss you as one of our good friends also. May all who go behind us find us children of love and people of love. Should we sing of God's love in preparation for our message? Number 284, they'll know we are Christians.
We are one in the Spirit.
This passage will undoubtedly generate some more fan mail. And I suggest that you send your letters to the Way Out Chapel, Box 1, Luckenbach, Texas. I heard about a pastor who began his message by saying, since I had 10 points to my message last week, this week my message will be pointless. And perhaps you're wondering, what is the point to these 19 verses? What is Paul really saying? It is not pointless. It is not trite. It is not sort of a parenthesis to the rest of the book of Corinthians, which deals with all these marvelous doctrines of the Christian faith. And especially as we get into one of the most exciting chapters in chapter 15 in a few weeks. We spend 3 weeks on this great love chapter, chapter 13, because it's so critically important that we understand that love is the greatest motivator there is. It's the greatest motivator in your family, in raising wholesome, godly children, is to love them with the kind of love that Paul describes here in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The greatest motivator in the church of Jesus Christ is love, the kind of love that Paul describes here in chapter 13. And that's why Paul begins with a reminder, pursue love. Because that is the greatest motivator to change that God has given to us. And this is the kind of love that comes from Him. That's why you cannot be the kind of parent God wants you to be. You cannot be a leader in the church of Jesus Christ without being born again and having the love of God active and generated in your life and flowing out through your life and touching, overflowing to those around you. On the other hand, without love, you can destroy everybody around you. You can destroy your kids. You can destroy your wife. You can destroy your husband. You can destroy your parents. It's happening all around San Antonio and all around the country and the world. During the past several weeks, I did a considerable amount of reading, which I like to do when I'm on vacation to sort of feed myself and get a little bit refreshed. One of the books that I reread was In His Image. I highly recommend it to you. It's written by a medical doctor, Paul Brandt, along with Philip Yancey, a well-known contemporary writer. And I especially recommend it to you doctors as he takes the human body and from that draws superb truth that relates to the body of Christ and to each of us individually. And in one chapter, he describes a world-renowned hand surgeon operating in the Midwest, who's now getting up in years. And he decides that it's time that he trains two young surgeons that will eventually take his place, his large, influential practice. And so he took these men under his wing. But the problem was this old gentleman somehow lacked the ability to really be able to love and encourage these two young upstarts in the area of hand surgery, and consequently he was always criticizing them, always carping at their work. Their incisions were too long, or it took too long for the surgery, and he never really encouraged them at all. Paul Brandt said 10 years later he went back to that same hospital in the Midwest, and he inquired concerning these two young surgeons, and he discovered that these young men, with all of their surgical skills, were not only no longer practicing, but were no longer alive because this crusty old surgeon had destroyed them. One had had a stroke and was totally paralyzed and unable to speak for several months before he died. The other died of apoplexy, a hemorrhage. Both had been in perfect health before they went to work for this old surgeon. And I see this kind of thing happening around us. I see this kind of thing happening in throughout, as I mentioned, throughout our city. We're seeing it happen even in the church. And I think before we go any further in our study in 1 Corinthians, we really need to stop and ask ourselves, how is my life impacting those around me? How am I coming across to my children? How am I coming across to my spouse? If I were to die today, would my children remember me for the love? The love that just simply overflowed from my life, and they were the recipients of it. Will they remember me for the truth that generated from my life, the integrity, as Randy and Lisa sang so beautifully a few moments ago? And what about the people in the church? Am I supporting them? Am I encouraging them? Or am I always finding fault with those with whom I work? You can destroy without love. But love is the greatest motivator there is. So Paul says, pursue love. It's basic to change in human behavior. It's permanent. It's eternal. Nothing can ever come close to love when it comes to influencing people. And I've really entitled my message, How to Really Have an Impact Upon the Lives of People Around Us. This is the secret. Now, the second great motivator to change, and that's what we deal with in chapter 14, to permanent, eternal change in the lives of people is the Word of God. You've heard it said many ways. The two eternal investments that you can make in life is one in people and two in the Word of God, because those are the two things that we take into eternity with us. They never die. People and the Word of God. That's why Paul says what he does here in chapter 14 about prophesying. And I'll explain to you in a moment what prophesying means. Joe Aldrich, I believe, was the one who, he was here at Wayside a number of years ago when we were over in our old location, and he wrote the book Lifestyle Evangelism. And in that book, he makes a statement that has always stuck with me. People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I would say the same thing is true in our families. Our children do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. But once they know how much we care, once our neighbors know how much we care, then they're willing to listen to what we know. Then they care about what we know. And so Paul puts it in this order. He says, number one, pursue love. And he really hits at that in chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 in his command. But then he moves on to the Word, that the Word is the second great motivator to change. Love in and of itself is insufficient to change humanity for eternity. It's only the Word of God, followed up and bathed in love as it's given out. What does he get to prophesying? When we were in chapter 12, we saw it as the gift of foretelling or forthtelling or telling forth God's Word. That's really what it means. The closest thing to prophesying today, I believe, is to do the very thing that I am doing at this very moment. Or to do the very thing that your Sunday school teacher was just doing a few moments ago. And that is to take the Word of God verse by verse in an understandable way, explain the Word, make sense out of it, and then apply it to the lives of the listeners. In fact, the word prophesy is a compound Greek word which means literally, the word pro means forth or for, and phatia means to speak or to speak forth the Word of God. Paul says that's what I want you to concentrate on, because that's what's going to be the great blessing to the church. That's what's going to edify the church, is to be illuminating or causing the Word of God to shine. And we do that every time that we stand in this pulpit. Is the purpose is to make the Word of God shine, to explain it in an intelligible and an applicable manner. It happens here on Sunday morning. It happens in Bible study fellowship. It happens in small home groups and Bible studies that we frequently refer to as growth groups. I've had so many couples and individuals over the years who have told me how their greatest spiritual growth took place once they got involved in a small home group where they became accountable, where they studied the Word of God, and where they heard the Word of God come from the lips of others, and they saw the application of it in their lives. I recently was so blessed by reading the testimonies of the recent class of new members in our church. And by the way, you need to get on that next membership class if you're planning on joining. I understand they already have 40-some in that new class. But I was so blessed by reading the testimonies and finding that about half of those people, you people who are now members here at Wayside in this recent class, that you came out of Bible study fellowship. It changed your life. That's what the Word of God does. I read about a young boy who was discussing a health class with his grandma. We can more and more identify with this as we've become grandparents, and our little grandchild is now getting to the age to where he's not putting together sentences yet, but he's doing some rather interesting things. And anyway, this little boy was discussing this health class with his grandma, and then he surprised her with a question. He said, "Grandma, Have you been through your metamorphosis yet? Of course, Grandma was kind of taken back by that. But let me ask you a question. Have you been through your metamorphosis yet? That's what the Word of God does in our lives, you know. It changes us internally. That's what the word metamorphosis means. And it occurs several times in Scripture. For example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed, be metamorphosized by the renewing of the mind in order that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's the word, the renewing of the mind, and it takes place as we listen to and as we bathe ourselves in this Word of God. It has an incredible effect upon us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. What's the mirror? The Word, the glory of the Lord. We behold the glory of the Lord as we study His Word. And as we behold that glory, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are changed into that same image. We become like Him. We begin to think like God because we are in His Word. We begin to have God thoughts. We begin to have our mind, all of these things of the world, filtered through the eyes of God. And that's why it's so critical that you develop a program of being regularly in the Word of God. That's what changes your life. Paul, in his final words to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, which is able to edify you and give you an inheritance among the saints. It's the Word of God that edifies, and that's Paul's point in chapter 14. That's why he says, I want the Word, I want prophesying, I want the proclamation and the understanding of the Word of God to be primary, because that's what changes lives. Along with that, consider 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And that's what our lives are about, to do every good work. And it's the Word that equips us for every good work. Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, how can we do those good works? How are we inspired? How are we instructed about those good works? It's through the Word of God. We are equipped to do every good work. As most of you know, this is on the verge of football season. In fact, it seems like one season runs into another anymore. They're playing all year long. How do these coaches prepare their teams to go out and play ball come fall? Well, they do it by all kinds of drills, by banging against one another, by running them through all kinds of precision drills and muscle drills and doing push-ups and lifting weights and everything imaginable. But the purpose is to equip them to be able to play ball when the whistle blows and the game begins and the season finally counts. Now, how are we equipped for the game of life? It's through the Word of God. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now let's get back to our text. Prophesying, Paul says, is far superior to speaking in tongues for the following reasons. Verse 2, others cannot profit from one speaking in tongues. God may understand him. By the way, the true biblical gift of speaking in tongues was directed towards God, not towards man. And I'm going to say more about that next week. It was praising God in an unknown language, not an ecstatic utterance. Praising God in an unknown language. So that those who heard this man, or these men, as they did in Acts chapter 2, praising God in languages which they knew, but they also knew that these men who were speaking them did not know. That was the miraculous part of it. But speaking in tongues is always directed towards God. It is to praise God. It is not given in order to give messages to the church. And I've been in a few meetings in years ago when I went in and there would be a supposedly tongue that was spoken and then an interpretation given, and the interpretation was always directed towards the church. That is not biblical, folks. The gift of speaking in an unknown foreign language was given in order that man might praise God Acts chapter 2, that others might hear, and that would be a tremendous sign to them because they would understand that these unlearned Gentiles, these unlearned Galileans, were now speaking in languages which they themselves clearly understood. I'm going to say more about that next week. I get mail on a fairly regular basis, and a lot of it's very encouraging, and I praise God for that. You folks have been most encouraging. And you tell me how the Word of God is impacting your life through my ministry or through the ministry of Sunday school teachers and others in your life. And that's a great encouragement to all of us who are teaching the Word. But if I got up here and spoke in a language you didn't understand, you wouldn't be blessed. That's what Paul's saying. Look in verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who explains the word. He who speaks in a tongue, he's edifying only himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. If I got up here and spoke in tongues, you would be exasperated. And you probably would not come back. Because you would have no understanding of what was going on. In verse 5, Paul does not put down the gift of tongues, the true gift, because he recognized it did have its place. It was a sign gift, and we'll see that when we get into verses 20 and 21 next week. But he does elevate the gift of prophesying because this is what changes lives and builds up the body of Christ. So then in verses 6 through 12, he develops the superiority of prophesying or illuminating the Word of God over tongues even further. Look at verse 6. Brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, and what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or prophesying or by teaching? Well, what would it prophesy if you don't understand it? In some of the travels that Connie and I have done over the years, one of my favorite things, and she hates it when I do this, but it's to be somewhere with her in a crowded group of people, maybe on an elevator or something in a foreign country, and where everybody's speaking a language that we don't understand, and I just start speaking gibberish. You know, and I'll look at Connie and I'll be saying this, and I can tell you she's not blessed by it. And I can tell you nobody in the elevator is blessed by it. I'm the only one blessed by it. I get a real bang out of doing it. But even I myself don't know what I'm saying because I'm really not saying anything. In verses 7 and 8, Paul uses the same thing. He further develops this by the use of musical instruments to make his point. He said, let's take the flute or the harp, well-known instruments in that day. And if there's no distinguishing of the sounds, what good is it going to do to play? Have you ever been to some kind of a production involving an orchestra? I remember years ago we went to see The Messiah at Christmas time when we were living in Ohio. It was one of my first opportunities, really, to hear a full-fledged orchestra and the choir members sing The Messiah. But prior to that, there were about 20 minutes of warming up their instruments. I mean, it was a cacophony of sound that literally was very disruptive. And it really worked on your senses, you know, to hear these different instruments. There was no harmony there whatsoever. Can you imagine what would happen to the Messiah if they all played their instruments the way they warmed them up, that there's no distinction of sounds? In verse 8, in biblical times, the trumpet was an instrument that was used in order to call the people either for war or for worship. And they played the trumpet one way that would remind the people that they were now to prepare for war. And they would play the trumpet in a different way, much like you would play reveille or taps today in the military. And it had a far different meaning. It meant the people were to assemble for worship. And it was rather important that they were able to discern the sound, whether you were being called to worship or called to war. So Paul says, if there's no distinction in what the trumpet says or what the trumpet plays, then how are the people going to know what to do? Now look at verses 10 and 11. He says, the fact that biblical tongues were known languages is, in my opinion, established firmly in verses 10 and 11, where Paul says, There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. In other words, they're all important because somebody speaks that language and somebody understands that language. And that's why it's so important that we have the language, the Word of God, in the languages of all the nations. Because people are important, so no language is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a barbarian. A barbarian back then was one who was sort of looked down upon as one whose language just kind of sounded like bar, 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 bar. And whenever they talked, it was bar, 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 bar. It just had that same kind of a ring to it. They must be intelligible languages, not ecstatic utterances in verses 10 and 11, and they must be interpreted in verse 13 if they are to be used. And if they're going to be a blessing to those who are hearing them. Otherwise, they're not to be used. Paul is very, very clear on that point. I've had the privilege of speaking a number of times through an interpreter. And I rather like that because it gives you time to really think clearly how you want to phrase each thought. But I remember that one of the first times I ever spoke through an interpreter was in Africa, and it was in a community where the women understood one language, Baka, and the men understood the other language, Lingala, and they didn't mix. And so every time when I preached in English, I'd have to wait for two interpretations. First would be the interpretation in Lingala, and then would be the interpretation in Baka. And it was interesting how colorful these languages were. The things that I was saying in English really turned out to be funny when they were translated into Lingala or Baka. You'd like to hear that, wouldn't you? So that get in on some of that refined humor. But whenever I would preach in English, until it was translated, I found that in Japan, until it was translated, there was just sort of this stupefying look on the faces. It didn't mean a thing to them. But once it was translated, then you see it had the potential for edifying those who were hearing it. Now, Paul's whole argument in verses 14 through 17 is, what good does it do to speak in a language that you yourself do not understand? In verses 14 and 15, he said, I'd rather pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, I will sing with the understanding. He certainly cannot be in any way stretched here to understanding that Paul was encouraging the speaking in tongues. Finally, he says in verses 16 and 17, and others do not understand. If others do not understand and they can't even say amen to what you're saying, what good does that do? The other's not edified by it. The whole point is, everything we do ought to be done with the purpose of building up others. If you really want to have an impact on the lives of others for Jesus' sake, for eternity's sake, then become a man or woman of love, and become a man or woman who rightly divides the word and who's willing to share that word in numerous ways with those who are around you and God puts in your neighborhood and into your life and into your family. Paul desired more than anything else that men would understand the mind of God. That comes out here, the mind of God. And we understand the mind of God as we study and explain and apply the Word of God in our lives. A small boy was on the witness stand in an important and highly publicized lawsuit. The prosecuting attorney was examining the boy, and he really believed that he'd finally dealt a crushing blow to the boy's testimony when he came up with this challenge. He said, your father has been telling you how to testify, hasn't he? And the little boy said, yes, he has, without hesitating. And this prosecuting attorney knew then that he had a case. He had a case. This was the turning point. So he probed a little further and he said, tell me, young man, he said, how did your father tell you to testify? Well, the boy said rather innocently, father told me the lawyers would try to tangle me up in my testimony, but if I would just be careful to tell the truth, I could repeat the same thing every time. And you know who won the case. You see, love prevails. Truth prevails. That's the great thing about our day. With everything that's happening and all of the lies and all of the slander in our society that we're reading in our newspapers, let me tell you something. Love is going to prevail in the end, and God's truth, God's word, God's mind is going to have the last say. We know that. So we don't need to be discouraged. But what we need to do is be sure that we understand what the mind of God is, and that we are excited enough and interested enough as God's people to understand God's mind. And we cannot do that apart from a systematic expositional study of the Word of God. I love those opening verses in John's Gospel, where John, that apostle of love, and also was the one that Jesus loved most, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's put in those words in John's Gospel, wrote this word, this epitaph of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of two things." You remember what they were? Grace, that's love, and truth. There's the perfect balance. And that's the balance that Paul argued for in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Grace, chapter 13. Love, let that prevail in your life. Truth, chapter 14. That's prophesying, understanding the Word and the mind of God. Let it prevail, because ultimately it's love and truth that will finally win out. And may our lives be summarized in those same words by our family, by our spouses, by our children. My dad was a man of grace and truth. My mother was a mother of grace and truth. My pastor, my Sunday school teacher, the elders that I knew in the church, they were men of grace and truth. And then John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, three verses later, he said, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I would ask you in closing this morning, how would your family summarize your life? Would they say you're a man of grace and truth? Mother, would they say you're a mother of grace and truth? Will your wife say of you, husband, he was a husband of grace and truth? Let's bow together in prayer. These are important moments when we come to the end of a time in God's Word, because I believe the application is every bit as important as the understanding of what the Word is saying. We're living in a day when men are hearing the Word, but they're not applying it. And that's the great tragedy of the last several years. Men who can spout the Word of God but not live it. I believe it's important that you privately, quietly, in your own heart, make some life-changing decisions this morning. How am I going to become a person of grace and truth? Well, number one, it's by coming to know the source of love. That's God. You can only come to know Him through Jesus Christ and receiving Him, trusting Him as Savior and Lord. Believing that God raised Him from the dead. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved, and you will have God's life at work in you. And you will have the great divine enablement to love. And you're only going to become a person who's characterized by truth as you get to know the mind of God, and that's going to take discipline and study and time and commitment. There's no other way. There's no shortcuts to knowing the mind of God apart from His Word. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your own Savior, and today the Lord is bringing you to that moment. I ask you to do it right now as we conclude in prayer. And let us know by way of a response slip that you put in the offering plates that you're making this decision to trust Jesus Christ this morning. Father, we're so thankful for your word and its impact in our lives and how it's changed us and how it's allowed us to see with spiritual eyes what's happening in our world today, and yet knowing that ultimately we're going to be the victors because love and truth is going to prevail. May we tap into that great love and tap into that great truth. May we ride to victory with it. I pray that you'll make us a people of love as we sang. We might love one another and the world may see. We might love our spouses, our children, that the world may see a difference. Thank you for the privilege of being able to give to you, and I pray that you'll bless what is given this morning. Lord, you know the needs for additional facilities here for teaching our children and teaching adults and having many different classes, and we pray that by the end of this year, you will supply that additional 800,000 or so that's needed. We know you can do that because we've seen you do it before and we're trusting you to do it again. Move upon the hearts of your people and provide miraculously through us that again this community may be touched by the way our God supplies. Thank you for these moments, for the privilege of giving to you in Jesus' name. Amen.